Speak, O Lord, and he has spoken. You have his word, the very word of God. For all scripture has been breathed out by God, theopneustos. This book is the very breath of God. And all scripture is profitable for doctrine. That's what God wants us to do, what he says is right. For reproof, showing us when we're wrong and fall short of his standard. For correction, showing us how to correct our lives and get it back where he wants. And for instruction in righteousness, how to stay that way. The scriptures. If you want to turn there to 2 Timothy 3, I hope this is a verse that you know and at least have marked in your Bible as one of those foundational verses in your life. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is the wonderful declaration that God himself has declared that all scripture, every word, every detail of the Bible was given to us supernaturally through inspiration. That means that the Bible is not the collected thoughts of a bunch of wise and religious people over the years, and some of it is of varying quality. God has authenticated, he has verified, he has put his, to use what the Roman Catholic Church calls it, the imprimatur. And that means that they accept it. Well, God has a higher standard. He said, this is my imprimatur. I have inspired this book, every word, every detail, supernaturally. Therefore, God's word is trustworthy because God's word originated from God himself. Not by the will of men, as Peter put it, but holy men of God were moved. The second word of inspiration, the first one is right here in verse 16, theopneustos, God breathed. The second word is pheromenoi. It means God moved them along like a ship whose sail is pushed by the wind. The apostles and prophets were pushed along. We don't believe in mechanical dictation. We believe that God spoke through them. And that he oversaw that every word that they wrote were the words that he had inspired them to write. And so, there, in this 16th verse, look at it again. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. God tells us what's right. For reproof, God shows us where we're wrong. For correction, God explains to us how to get right with him. And finally, for instruction in righteousness, God teaching us how to stay in a right relationship with him. But even though God has said all that, even though he said that all scripture is by inspiration of God, even though he says that every word of God is pure, it's like silver refined in a furnace seven times, do you know what? Parts of this book are hotly contested. Not so much by the world. They don't care. They don't believe it anyway. By Christians. Christians who on one hand say that so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, they say they're saved through the authenticity of this book, but then they come to parts of the Bible that have to do with science, they have to do with ethics, they have to do with morality and all the issues that are involved in that or historical facts, and they go, well, we're not sure those parts are inspired. Reminds me once when I was little that I had this beautiful sweater and I was playing around, shouldn't have, on the playground, and my mom said, you're going to ruin your sweater, and I got it, a little part of it came loose, you know, it was just a little run there, and I thought, well, I'll just fix that. So I just started pulling it till I came to the end of that thread. You know, if you just keep pulling, you don't come to the end of the thread, it's all knit together. And by the time I realized that, I had a crater in my sweater. And you know, that's what happens with the Bible. You say, well, I mean, I believe it all except, and we start saying, I'm just going to pull out this little part, you know, the part that talks about, you know, the gender-specific roles of men and women, or maybe the creation account, you know, and we start pulling that, and what happens is we find it's all knit together. And we start making a whole. I remember W.A. Criswell, one of my favorite moments of church history in modern times is when W.A. Criswell, he was the president of Southern Baptist, and he was the one that started turning the convention back toward biblical inerrancy. But when he started First Baptist in Dallas, he had his preaching Bible, And he held it up and he says, you know what, there are people in this denomination that they don't believe the Bible talks about the future. And he went and he opened his Bible and he ripped out Revelation and he just threw it. I mean, there was a gasp. He just threw it into the congregation and the pages went like this. And then he continued, he said, there are people that don't believe in creation. He took and tore out Genesis and he threw that. And he just went on and on, went through everything else and the miracles of Christ and Jonah and the whale. When he got all done, he held up just the cover. And he says, if you don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, this is all you have. And it was the leather cover. I'll tell you what, that church rallied behind him in the fighting of the Southern, within the Southern Baptist Convention for the authority and inspiration of God's Word. Because, look back at verse 16, God says, all of my Word, all Scripture was given by God. All of God's Word is true. Now, let's go to the hotly contested part. Go with me to the very opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. And I'm not this morning going to launch into creationism per se. We'll probably get to that later. But in Genesis 1, we're right in the middle. We're looking at this little mini-series we have. It's called Absolutely Trustworthy. The Bible is absolutely trustworthy. Every part. And if you can't trust all of it, then you better be careful or you'll start unraveling and you can't trust any of it. And so there's a choice we have to make. But in Genesis 1, in the Bible that we have before us, we need to have a firm confidence that absolutely, positively, we believe down deep in our hearts that this is God who has spoken. Because that'll solve. I mean, I don't understand. I mean, I was studying a little bit of, for this message this morning, a little bit of particle physics, you know, and I didn't know about hadrons, however you pronounce that, and I didn't realize, I mean, when I went to school, we only had protons, neutrons, and electrons. Boy, they've got quarks and antiquarks and pentaquarks and quirks and everything else, you know. I didn't know all that. I guess it's just amazing how much they've learned since I went to school, you know, about 100 years ago or 30 or whatever it was. But the Bible, the words in this book, Genesis 1, God spoke, and they are preserved for us, and they are revealed to us as the absolutely trustworthy Scripture. Now, the reason I say that is that God authenticates His Word. You've probably been watching the poor Chinese milk scandal. You know, all the babies over there are sickened and many have died because of chemicals that are in the milk. But if you got the authentic milk, if you got the one that had the right seal on it, you wouldn't have that problem. Well, in a small scale, it's very much like that. We have to realize that the authentic revelation from God has His verification mark on it. And we saw last time that the first way God verifies His Word, He's the only one that can tell the future. People can speculate, people can make up things, but only God reveals the future. Prophecy, we looked at that. Secondly, this morning, the test that God gives us, a second test is that God says, you can verify my word because it's absolutely scientifically accurate. Now, I want to give you a little science lesson this morning, a brief lesson from the Bible. Look at verse 21. Because we're going to look at ornithology, okay? I hope all of you become great ornithologists this morning. That's people that study birds. You thought they were called bird watchers. They're not. They're ornithologists. Next time you see somebody with those binoculars and the little bird books, say, oh, hello, ornithologist. And they'll go, you know, you are really on top of it. But the bird science, we know the birds were created, it says in verse 21, directly and specifically by God. The way we know that is there's only one eyewitness account. There's only one account of the actual event, and it's right here before you. And this is not legendary, it's not mythical, it's not shrouded in, it's precisely written as an eyewitness account. Moses wrote down what God told him to write about creation. And look what it says. And God created great whales, verse 21, every living creature that moves, which are in the waters, and the waters brought them forth abundantly after their kind. Now look at this. And every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw it was good. Did you catch that? God said, I specifically, directly created birds. They didn't come from fish. or fish didn't, you know, slowly crawl out of the water and start climbing trees and dropping with a thud, and then they dropped with a glide, and then they their scales became feathers, and they enlarged, and they finally coasted further, and they finally became birds. He doesn't say that. He says he made, look at that, he made every winged, verse 21, fowl after its kind. Now, turn to the middle of your Bible. You're in Genesis, right in the middle. You should hit Psalms. And if you hit Psalms, or close to the middle, back up to the book of Job, just before. Just to the left of Psalms is Job. And look at chapter 12, in verse 9. Because in Job 12, verses 7 through 9, our awesome Creator's fingerprints upon birds can be seen. How? Because of the way that birds were engineered. They have become a bit of a quandary to evolutionists, because every aspect of a bird speaks of design, not of an evolutionary progression. Birds are already there. They couldn't be engineered any better. They are not progressing. They come right out of the chute, unbelievably engineered. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. Because birds are just one part of the chorus of nature declaring the glory of their Creator, just like He told us they would. Verse 7 of Job chapter 12, okay? And you follow along, and I'm going to read to you verses 7 through 9. And you listen, because as this absolutely trustworthy book you hold purports, this is the very Word of God. This is God talking to us. Listen to Him. Verse 7, Job 12. But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Verse 9, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? You know what it says? All of creation, all of the animal world, and all of the physical world speaks of the design of a designer, of the engineering of the engineer who designed and created each one within their kind to uniquely not just exist, but to declare the glory of God. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Father, I pray we would echo from our hearts, speak, Lord, to us by the truth of Your Word. May some who are struggling, may some who have never embraced the reality, may they this morning embrace the truth of Your Word, that You are the God who has spoken, that You are the God who has said, all Scripture I have breathed out, it's all absolutely trustworthy and reliable. And so then we can put our hope and faith and trust in You, O God, through Your Word, and we can be assured of Your promises, of Your plans, of Your power to change our lives, we pray. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your truth. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want you to now think with me. We're going to do a short bird lesson. I know some of you love birds. Some of you, you know, they're in the way and they make a mess, okay? But I want you just to think next time, and whether you're seeing the geese as they're starting to move around and start migrating, or whether you're watching the ones in your lawn or at your little feeder, I want you to think about birds. Because one of the disciplines of science, ornithology, or the study of birds, is in a quandary to evolutionary thought. Because birds are designer dependent. They could not mathematically have evolved, okay? No matter what the textbook says, you cannot find enough calculations to make everything that is packed into a bird happen and mutate and evolve. Did the bird, here's the problem evolutionists have. Did the birds evolve first or second in the rise of animals? In other words, did they just come out of the primeval glue as birds, or did they come as something else and then become birds? Okay, because that's a real problem. It's almost unbelievable to watch a creature that can so uniquely adapt to the air, and it's become a flying wedge that swims through the air as effortlessly as a fish just drifts through the sea. It's impossible to think that creature came from water drifting to air drifting, and how mathematically you could have enough mutations for it to get, or evolutions for it to get there. For just a moment, ponder with me the designer-dependent creatures we call birds. This world is filled with birds, and each bird cries out for the need for an intelligent designer. Because from the very center, inside of them, their bone structure, all the way out to the furthest reaches of their feathers, every part of a bird has been designed. One bird, I want to talk to you about the ouzel. Probably most of you have never heard of an ouzel, okay, but you'll all look it up on Google when you get home, okay? If you could sail alongside of a bird in flight and notice its form as it flew, you would be witnessing from beak to the last tail feather an absolute study in complete streamlining. I mean, birds have the ability to absolutely make their form to float through the air. In all the world of biology, there is no creature more perfectly equipped to resist the laws of gravity than birds. A bird can float through the air like the down of a milkweed pod and yet weigh as much as 20 pounds. How do they do it? Because nearly every part of the bird's framework, its anatomy, and even some of its quills are hollow and air-filled. Okay, that's good. We kind of knew that, right? When you played with bird feathers, you noticed they were easy to bend because they're hollow. So far, so good. But a bird also has a much higher body temperature than mammals do. And so this trapped air inside these hollow spaces is heated much like the power of hot air balloons that float. Last night I was working on this and the kids all went, Dad, you can hear it. And there was, where we live in Portage, there was a balloon coming by, and it was so close that you could hear the, you know, when that, how does that not burn the, you know, there's this flame about 20 feet high. I don't know how it doesn't burn the bag, but I'm not into balloon design, but God's into bird design, and their hollow bones have air trapped in it, and much like that hot air balloon rises because of the heat. And the you know, remember, heat rises and cold drop. The heat makes it rise because the air is colder than the hot air, and so the balloon can rise through the cold air. That's the same principle that God built into birds. And so the balloons around the skies of Kalamazoo that you see are much like the birds. Both have air trapped at a higher than atmospheric point, so they both are buoyant. Now, go from birds we see around here to the ouzel, okay? That's a water bird. Think of water birds that can float atop water like oil because of this hollow air-filled design. But how do water birds sink to the bottom and feed off the materials they need for life? Remember, these birds sit atop water, but what they eat is at the bottom. They're bottom feeders. Perhaps there is probably no more vivid signature of God on any bird in the world than upon the bird he ideally fitted to live by Pacific mountain streams. And that bird is called the Pacific ouzel. And that bird is one of my favorite of all. Out west, where the streams run fast, where waters are cold and white with foam of waterfalls, if you were to watch closely, you would find God's witness to creation, the ouzel. Of all the birds cataloged and studied in ornithology, none are more buoyant than the ouzel. Like grease poured onto water, they float above even the roughest waves. Now, a lot of birds, you see, they kind of sit in the water. You look at a duck, you know, it's kind of about that far in, you know, and then the rest of it's out. You know, they kind of are floating, but they're not really on the water. They're in the water. Not ouzels. Ouzels sit on the water. Their whole body is above the water. They just sit on top of the water. In fact, they look like smoke if you look at them closely. And so the ouzel actually floats above the water in contrast to the partially submerged bodies of ducks and geese. Now, if you were to train your binoculars and look at a floating ouzel out there, and they usually stay right where the rocks and the waterfalls are hitting the water. They just stay right there, just kind of like little battleships, just darting around on the top. They're just darting on top of the water. But all of a sudden, as you're looking through your binoculars, if you aren't watching carefully enough, you'll see that he disappeared. And you don't know where he went. That ouzel that was sitting just like smoke atop the water is gone. Just like a magician took him away. Well, scientists wondered about that, and so they put in underwater cameras. And they find that the ouzel goes straight to the bottom like an oversized lead sinker on a boy's fishing line. The ouzel can hit the bottom instantly. It can go from floating like smoke, not in the water like a duck, but on the water like grease, and it just disappears. And the cameras show them hitting the bottom just like a rock. Now, how does that ouzel do that? Well, if you could see it, it would be walking calmly down the bottom of the stream, feeding on its favorite delicacies as firmly as if it was made of lead. How can the most buoyant bird on the earth walk firmly through the current of a stream at the bottom? That's the first thing scientists said. They said, how can it go from floating to walking, just walking along and picking up whatever it wants at the bottom of the river? Well, if you keep watching it underground or underwater with a camera, you'll find once its beak is filled to the brim with what it decides it wants, it wades out of the water onto the stream bank. So this thing all of a sudden will show up walking with a mouthful out of the stream and up onto the shore. It swallows its feast, it shakes itself off, and in a second, it's back floating on top of the water like smoke. All this happens only because of the designer-installed equipment that the ouzel carries. It has strong muscles surrounding its body so that at will it can completely expel all of the trapped air within it, causing its weight to be sufficient to sink it to the bottom and walk about. Now, to float like a cork or sink like a stone at will is an impossible ability to evolve by chance. No human could conceive, design, or even modify such an apparatus as this lowliest member of the class of Genesis 1:21. It is designer dependent. Can you imagine how many versions of birds would have had to evolve that drowned while we were trying to evolve this process? It would go down, and then it was stuck, and it would drown, and it would go and become a fossil. And then another one would down, and it would try and walk. Can you imagine how many billions of years it would have taken before they all drowned and we lost the species? Yet in the beginning, God, in a moment of creation, designed the magnificent Pacific ouzel and countless other marvels which float about the earth, all of them declaring the glory of God. Now, that's just a fun illustration. But I want you to turn now with me back a little bit more from Job to Nehemiah. It's just before it. Okay, just go back. Esther, Nehemiah. Just two books back. We're backing through the Bible this morning. Nehemiah chapter 9. Because this is important. Because every time a hiker comes on a mountain stream and pulls out his binoculars and watches the display of a creative genius built right into every single Pacific ouzel, that bird is shouting out the reality that God created it. Okay? Every time you see one of the intricacies of this universe, whether out there telescopically or up close microscopically or with your binoculars at the animal world, every time we look, if we pause and adjust our mind to the reality of the God of the Bible, we know He's the God of creation. And it causes us who know Him to enlarge our capacity to worship Him. But look at Nehemiah chapter 9, ninth chapter of Nehemiah, and verse 5. And as you get to the fifth verse, you're in the start of one of the greatest recorded prayers in the Bible. When I read through the Bible, each time I study something different, one time I went through and studied every prayer in the Bible, and this is one of the most magnificent, longest, fullest prayers in all the Bible. And the fifth verse, if you look at this worship-filled prayer, which is also the longest in the Bible, listen to these words, right in the middle of verse 5, I'll start. Stand up and bless the Lord your God. Verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that are in them, and you preserve them all, and the host of heaven worships you. You know, the second reason why I believe the Bible is true, because of the absolute scientific accuracy that God said only He could have designed this universe, the animal world, and us who bear His image. And that causes me, in the words of Nehemiah 9 and verse 5, to say, you alone are the Lord. But I want you to think about how amazing it is that the Bible is scientifically accurate. Now think about the fact that there are 60, it's one book. This is one book. It has 66 mini books within it. Those 66 books were written by over 40 different authors over a 1,600 year period of time. The authors lived on three different continents. Most of them never met the other authors, and most of them never read what the other authors had written. But all of them wrote one complete unit that is so unified, it's more tightly knit together than my sweater I tried to unravel when I was a little boy. And it's a complete unified message. But not only that, any one of the 40 authors that ever declared a single scientific statement, a statement like the earth is a sphere, that it rotates on an axis and it hangs out on nothing in the universe, nothing supporting it, that's a scientific statement that was made in the earliest writings of the Bible, in the book of Job, which is probably around right after the flood, around 4000 BC. That statement was made. That's always been out there in the Bible, that the earth is round, it rotates, and it hangs on nothing in the universe. That's a scientific statement that God made that doesn't need any correction, because God always says it right the first time. Well, if you look at your Bible in your lap or in your hands, not one word has ever been proven wrong in that book. Not one fact has ever needed updating. Not one scientific statement in the Bible ever needed correction. Not one old hypothesis or theory that needs a little adjustment due to new findings, because God's Word has no theories, and it also doesn't have educated guesses. See, think about this. This is not fishermen writing a book and they gotta be updated. This is God, who knows all, who is the summation, the omniscience, putting down what we need to know. So the Bible is just truth, absolutely true facts, truth you can stake your life and eternity upon, changeless and enduring truth that will last forever. And all that truth has been inerrantly, that means with no errors, transmitted from the presence of God to us via inspiration. Inspiration means that the transmission has been flawless, that it came right from God and it was recorded by those who wrote it down in those books, those original manuscripts that they wrote. In essence, when we come to Scripture, we find absolute truth. Now, let me contrast that. I'm a book collector. By the way, yesterday, in fact, I'm surprised I'm even here, I actually picked up 338 boxes weighing over 16,000 pounds yesterday from 10 a.m. to 2:30 and collapsed at 3, then got a quick cup of coffee and was rejuvenated. My books come tomorrow. And I have 6,211 books. And you know what? I love books. But have you ever read an old biology book? Have you ever read an old astronomy book? It is ludicrous to read those things. I mean, even a second grader can read an old biology book and go, that's not right, is it, Dad? Because books constantly need new versions and new updates and reminders that science has gone on. The biological science have changed so much. How about an old astronomy textbook? Have you looked at any of those and seen how completely inaccurate they are? So much has changed. In fact, nearly every area of science, there is a flux, a change, a restatement, a recasting of the old, and getting rid of disproved statements. Often they are filled with complete errors and mistaken theories if you look back far enough. But not with God. His Word says it right the first time. In fact, if you go back to Psalms right in the middle, look at Psalm 119. This is a psalm, the longest chapter of the Bible, the 119th psalm, which, by the way, is a psalm that declares the Word of God and all the wonder of the Word of God. But the 119th psalm says in verse 89, so right in the middle, the longest chapter in the Bible, get to the 89th verse, it says this: "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Verse 90, "Thy faithfulness is to all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thy ordinances, for all are thy servants." The God who spoke into existence the universe, spoke into existence his word, and he says both of them he is upholding. He is looking over his word to fulfill it, and he is holding the universe together. As I was studying some of the material, it was talking about the strong strong force. I forget what they said, how they figure the universe. They say it's just their strong force or something. And I thought, and by him all things consist, right? We know what the strong force holding the universe together is. It's God. And the Creator himself, Jesus Christ, says that I am holding the universe together until I start letting go of it. And you already know what's going to happen, because 2 Peter 3 says that the elements at an elemental level will dissolve. When Jesus lets go as the Creator and lets go of the universe, it dissolves and passes away. And only that connected to God lasts. It says in 1 Peter 1, and you don't have to turn there, being born again, not by corruptible, not by something that will spoil, like a Bible that has errors, but incorruptible by the word of God. So God says, my word is incorruptible. It's not got any errors in it. Remember the first time I went to Israel with my wife, or one of the times, we went through the old souk in Jerusalem, the old city, and you just smell all these things, man. I like cardamom, which is, you know, beautiful smell. I like all those other spices, and so I bought a few. And they sell them. They want you to buy them, and they have just mounds of these spices, and they put them in these little plastic, kind of like what tartar sauce goes in with a little top on it, you know, or dip, you know, at the pizza place, and they put the little top on it. So I bought a few of those, put them in a bag, put them in my suitcase, and you know, you get home from the Holy Land, and you just, life goes on. And so I left them in the suitcase underneath my bed. I was going to look at them later. About 6 months later, when Bonnie said, "Have you swept under the bed?" I pulled out that suitcase, and I swept all the cobwebs off of it, and I opened it, and my three little things of spices had worms crawling around. Well, actually, they had been worms, and then they turned into some kind of moth, and then they all died because they were all sealed in there. You know what? That spice, without all of our irradiation and all that BHT or whatever those cancer-causing things they put into everything so Twinkies don't get old after 7 months on the shelf, they look as fresh as they did. You know, all that poisonous stuff? Well, the thing it does is it keeps back the worms. All those things were filled with every stage of life development. I mean, there were eggs, there were worms, there were butterflies or moths. Woo! They were corruptible, right? They had corruption inherent in them. You know what it says about the Bible? It is incorruptible. It doesn't have anything that leads to destruction. And that is the word of God that lives and abides forever. And the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you, 1 Peter 1:23-25. It doesn't have worms in it. It doesn't have, when God talks about science, he's got a little mistake there. When he talks about history, well, he might be off on that. No. And by the way, here at Calvary Bible Church, the fifth point of our doctrinal statement, have you read it lately? Do you know what it says? We believe that man was created in the image and likeness of God from the dust of the ground on the sixth day of the creation week. Continuing to read, man was not in any way the product of an evolutionary development from lower forms of life, but was created directly by God and for God. Did you know that's the underpinning of this fellowship? That the same God that saves us is the God who created the universe. And if you can't trust that he had enough power to do it as he said, in six literal 24-hour days. Now, the Creation Research Institute doesn't say that. God said that. God says in Genesis chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, not Genesis. Exodus 20. Get away from Genesis. Everybody argues about it. Go to Exodus. God says, "For as I created the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh, you should work for 6 days, Jewish people, and rest on the seventh day." What's the first canon of textual interpretation? What did the Bible mean to the people that got it? What did 600,000 families think God said at Mount Sinai? He said to them, work 6 days. 6 days. Sun up, sunset. Morning to evening. Work six of those, and on the seventh one, don't work. Because God said, I made the whole universe in six sun ups to sunsets. Evenings and mornings, I did everything, and I rested the seventh. If you can't trust the God that he got it right about creation, how he did it, because he's the one that did it, how can you trust him he can save you? See? The real problem with evolutionary thought is it takes away salvation, because you can't trust him. Because he might have got it wrong there, he might get it wrong here. And that's why the Bible is self-authenticating. It is, as Peter said, the Word of God that endures forever. It is incorruptible. It lives and abides forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel has been preached unto you. Well, real quickly, I want to do one more science lesson with you, okay? I want you to see, it's not just ornithology that's unbelievable. I could do this all day. In fact, this is what I do at college campuses. I have more fun getting these kids to think about what it is that the Bible says, because they've heard their whole life it's not true. But why not join me for an incredible journey through the scriptures and look at the incredible scientific accuracy and authenticity of a book thousands of years ahead of science? Every time the Bible speaks about science, often it was thousands of years that scientists did not find what God said. And in retrospect, they say, oh, wow, he was right again. I wanted to show you that. First, here's the first one. I don't know how far we'll get. Trust the God who explained astrophysics thousands of years before the first astrophysicist. Now, there are two fascinating realms of our universe that scientists study. It's the mystery of just two areas, dark matter and gravity, okay? Those are two divisions of astrophysical science, okay? Number one, what does God say about those two realms? What does God say about gravity? Which, by the way, the great Christian, the great Bible student, the great prophetic expert by the name of Isaac Newton, he was a believer. He's the one that wrote down the mathematical, which still is believed. I mean, even unbelieving Britannica and Wikipedia say that he was the greatest scientist of all time, greater than Einstein. Old Isaac Newton, gravity guy, you know? But you know why he knew so much about gravity? Because God talks about it. Okay, let's do dark matter first and energy. What is dark matter and energy? Well, basically, there's two realms in the universe. There's the normal universe, matter that makes up stars, gas, and dust, in particular, hadrons. That's where I found that yesterday. They're best known as protons and neutrons. And baryons are a subset, and blah, blah, blah. You could go through all this physics stuff. But dark matter is the invisible part of the universe that can be inferred through gravitational influence. So in other words, now scientists are extending their grip out and reach, and they see all the visible world. And, you know, we're on the visible world. We can see this, and light reflects off of it, and we see it, and we analyze it, and we look at it closely, microscopically, and distantly, telescopically, and through radio telescopes. But then they get mathematically involved, and what they're finding is that the gravitational forces show that there's something else out there, that there is a gravitational tug that exceeds the amount of the visible universe. A lot it exceeds it. In fact, what they found is that about 96% of the mass of the universe is abnormal or dark matter and energy. That everything that's visible only makes up about, and this is, I mean, who knows, they haven't been everywhere, but about 4% of the mass of the universe, 4% is this galaxies and stars and all that stuff, and us, and all of our trash that they boom, pick up with the trash trucks. That's 4% of the universe. 96%, they don't know what it is. In fact, you ought to read this stuff. They really get blathery, you know. They don't know what it, they call it, here it is. They call it dark energy, dark matter. You know what that means? They're in the dark about it. They don't know what it is. And they can't explain it. But now, you're in Psalms. Turn back to Job 38. Job is one of the most science-laced books in the Bible. If you're not on some kind of a Bible reading, then you ought to read Job. It's kind of hard to read, but you know what? It talks about dinosaurs, talks about the Ice Age, talks about humans living concurrently with dinosaurs. I mean, it's a fascinating book. It also has a lot about spiritual warfare and what the devil's doing and what he does to us and what God allows him, and even has a lot about how to raise children. So it's a great book. But look at Job 38 and verse 19. Despite the pervasive influence of the physical and physicist's examination of the universe, no one is sure what dark matter or energy consists of. So what does God say about this newly discovered fundamental part of the universe? I mean, in the last few decades, they're just exponentially going forward with this knowledge about the universe, that we only know about 4% of it and all this. Job 38:19. Remember, this is poetry. But if you think about it for a while, it's profound. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is its place thereof? Do you know what Job says? The whole universe has two parts. There's a part where light dwelleth, That's the reflective normal universe, the gas, the stellar material, this planet we're on, matter as we know it, the visible normal stuff that reflects light. And then there's this, look what he says in verse 19. And where does darkness dwell? He doesn't call darkness the absence of light. He calls it a separate entity. Isn't that fascinating? That God, who knows all, divides the entire universe into the same two elements that have only recently come to be explored by scientists. Light, the visible universe, and dark, the invisible and mysterious realm of dark energy and matter. But look at verse 31. Keep going 12 more verses to the right. Job 38:31. There's a second unbelievable force in this universe. In fact, gravity is described as the weakest of the four fundamental forces, yet it's the dominant force of the visible universe. It's what shapes, you know, the large scale structures, you know, planets and galaxies, and they're all affected by gravity. What does God say about gravitation? Well, look at verse 31. Now, this one is, an astronomer would sit up in his seat for this one, because look what God said 4,000 years BC through the mouth of Job. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? You say, uh-huh, what's that? Well, the Pleiades are the seven sisters. You know, you can see it up. It kind of looks like a smudge. There's seven stars, and if you have 20/30 vision, you see them clearly. If you have 20/20, you see them kind of. If you have less than that or don't stay up at night, you don't see them at all. But the Pleiades are seven sisters, the seven stars. And Orion, you know, I see Orion. It's right out. It's when I get up at 5:30, it's right there out the window. It just happens to be our house is situated. You just see Orion. It's sitting there. Big deal. So we know about constellations. One of the major areas of study in astronomy is gravitational tug of stars and systems. And it just happens that the Pleiades and Orion are the only two visible stellar objects that humans can see from planet Earth that are gravitationally bound together. Every other star out there, all of them that you can see, are independent. They're not a part of a close-bound gravitational tug, but the Pleiades, those seven stars, are gravitationally bound together, and so is the band of Orion. Those stars are both held together by gravity. And you know what? Only God would know, number one, the stars that were visible with the naked eye that people would look at. And only God would know which of those systems that are visible are gravitationally bound. And only God would write into his word, look what it says in verse 31, can you bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades? Can you gravitationally put them together? Or can you lose the gravitational tug that Orion has? We can trust the God who, through his word, the Bible, explained astrophysics thousands of years before the first astrophysicist. Now, we have just time for one more. Turn to Jeremiah. So go to the right. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Jeremiah, there it is. And here's the last one. Jeremiah 33:22. Trust the God who explained astronomy thousands of years before the first telescope. Jeremiah 33:22. What does the Bible say about astronomy? Just one feature of the vastness of the universe has to do with the number of stars. Up to the time of Galileo and Kepler in the 17th century, most of the scientific world thought there were 1,000 stars. But God has always said that humans will never be able to catalog and count the number of stars that there are out there. Jeremiah, look what it says in 33:22. It says, the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered. And so all the naysayers against God up through the 16th century said, see, there's an error in the Bible. We counted them all. We can tell how many there are. There's another error. The hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. So I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister to me. Did you know every year astronomers are more and more unsure about how many stars there really are? As our telescopes have developed, their extent reaches further into the heavens. What were thought to be stars become galaxies. What were thought to be galaxies become clusters of galaxies. And the result is the number of stars has really gotten to numbers that are beyond estimation or calculation. Which is right where God left us. He says, you cannot calculate how many stars I made. You, man, can't. Period. With all of your science. Well, number one, we can trust the power of the Creator who made them all, because Genesis 1:16 says, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, that's the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night. And then look at the end of verse, or just listen to the end of verse 16. It's almost an aside. By the way, he made the stars also. He made the sun and the moon, and by the way, he made the stars also. In one instant of creation, he spoke. Number one, trust the power of the Creator God who made them all. Secondly, trust the plan of the Creator God who not only made them all. Psalm 147 and verse 4 says, he tells the number of the stars and he calls each of them by their names. Not only does God have enough power to make them all, not only does he have enough power to know how many of them there are, he happens to have named all of them. That's the infinite capacity of an infinite, omniscient, omnipotent God who is also present everywhere. And he says, you can trust my plan, because I'm the God who has the power to just speak and make all those stars, flame them on and have them all be in their solar furnace power. But I have enough plan that I know each of them individually and I've named them. And finally, we can trust the promises of the Creator God who didn't just make them and name them, he sustains them. It says in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things and by him all things consist. We can trust the God who through the Word of God, the Bible, explained astronomy thousands of years before the first telescope, astrophysics thousands of years before the first astrophysicist. He's the only one who can lead us safely from this doomed planet. Remember 9/11 just went by a little while ago and they were replaying. YouTube just had high hits. Everybody was watching the plane hit the World Trade Center and all that stuff. And it was, we kind of had the annual remembrance. Do you know what always strikes me about those? I love listening again to the section where they talked about the firemen who went up the smoky stairwells and people were all mixed up in the World Trade Center and some were going the wrong direction. So they'd go up there and they'd say, you know, NYFD or whatever they say, you know, I'm a fireman. Follow me to safety. And the people, it was smoke and dark, and they said, you've got to go down the stairs. And the heat was coming up at them, but they had to go down because the firemen knew they had to get them out. And those people that trusted the voice of the firemen, they often couldn't see. And they trusted them because they knew they were someone that was supposed to be, you know, reliable and trustworthy. And the people that followed them down through the smoke, through the dark, through the stairwells, instead of going up, they went down, which people were trying to escape up to doom. The ones that listened and followed made it and survived, and they give the stories and they talk about how much they're thankful for the firemen. Now think about that for a moment. Because Jesus Christ stands in the sin-darkened world and cries out to anyone who will listen, just like those firemen, only in an infinitely greater way, and say, I'm the way out. I'm the truth that can set you free. I'm the life that never ends. I'm the hope that will never die. I am the peace that will never get exhausted. Come to me, all you who labor. Jesus held his arms out when he said that. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I can give you rest. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you never reached out and taken the hand of Jesus, he's here this morning. He has his hand reaching out to you right now. Just trust in the one you can't see. He has given you a trustworthy book. Accept his word that gives life today. He has the power to make the stars. Trust his power to forgive and cleanse you from all sin. He has the plan that named the stars. Trust his plan for a life that you can live, the best life possible. He has the promise that he sustains the universe. Trust his promise that he will never leave you. He'll never lose you. He'll never fail you. The book you can trust says, trust Jesus today. Only you and God know where you are spiritually. But if you have never reached out to Jesus Christ, he happens to be here in the building this morning. And he happens to be right next to you. And you can spiritually reach out to him and say, I believe that you died for my sin, that you want to forgive and cleanse me of my sin. And I turn from all my trying to do it myself, trying to earn my way to heaven, trying to clean up my act. I turn simply from my sin to you and just reach out to him. You could do that today, right where you're standing. And if you have already received him, then hold tight to his hand and say, oh, Lord, I want to follow your plan and trust your word. Father, I thank you for the absolutely trustworthy book that we have, the Bible, your word. And I pray we would believe it, that we would feed upon it, and that we would allow your word to shape our lives, especially as we think of where this world is heading toward. And especially as tonight we begin looking at the end of days and see how eerily it corresponds with today, I pray we would hold tight to your hand for salvation and for guidance. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.